In our series through the Gospel of Mark, we're in chapter 13 today, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along with the Word of God. A few weeks ago, we read this piercing parable from Jesus, where he is exposing the spiritual hypocrisy of the Jewish religious authorities of his day. Mark 12:1 says this, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." As over the course of the Gospel of Mark, and especially in these last few passages, we have seen that the religious establishment of Jerusalem, centered in the temple, has broadly and hard-heartedly rejected the Son of God. They have rejected the Messiah. And rather than receiving him in joy, they've sought to kill him like the tenants of this parable. And today we really come to the culmination of that reality, namely that as a result of the Pharisees' broad rejection of Jesus and their broad rejection of God, the temple is going to be destroyed. Now, in our passage today, Jesus is going to prophesy in clear, specific terms that the temple, the heart and soul of the religious life of Israel, is going to be torn down to its very foundations, which ultimately was, this ultimately did happen in 70 AD. So to the first century Christians, and especially to the Jewish disciples, it is hard to imagine any greater catastrophe than the destruction of the temple. And so Jesus is going to prepare his disciples for what they will experience as these things all unfold, namely false messiahs, catastrophes, and persecution. And then from this, we will see that Jesus's main concern is not to give the disciples information to make a chart or a timeline of these events. His main concern, his main goal, is to prepare the disciples spiritually for the difficulty that they will face over the course of their lives. Jesus is going to equip them to have joy and hope and endurance in light of the gospel in face of suffering. And these things were particularly severe, this is important, in the first century, leading up to this historic destruction of the temple, but they are also part of the lives of Christians in every age, right? We all face trials, we all face catastrophes, we all face persecution. And so these truths are not only for the generation of the apostles, they're also for the church today. And so our main idea that we will see in our text today is that Christians will be sustained through trials and persecution by the presence and promises of our God. Christians will be sustained through trials and persecutions by the presence and the promises of our God. And we'll see that unfold over the prophecies of Jesus. First, he is going to predict the coming destruction of the temple. Then Jesus is going to talk about the beginning of the birth pains that will lead up to this event. And then Jesus is going to share about the persecution that they will face, along with the sustaining care of God that will be with them along the way. So we're going to read our text for today. This is Mark 13, starting in verse 1. "And as he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are going to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would use it mightily among us today, that you would give us clear thoughts about this passage, and that you would cause us to give a full-hearted response to this passage. Lord, would you help us to understand what you want us to understand and live according to your word? And we pray that you would do this among us for your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the passage before us today is often called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is teaching all of these things on the Mount of Olives. And it's not only full of these vivid and intense prophecies, but it's also a passage that has been the center of all kinds of confusion, especially in the last few decades of church history. So before we get to the actual text, there's a bit of groundwork that we need to do here to make sure that we're approaching these prophecies rightly and making sure that we're emphasizing really the same things Jesus is emphasizing in the text. Now, the cause of the confusion surrounding this passage is that Jesus gives a bunch of different prophetic words here, and he will continue to give more as we work through the rest of this chapter in the following weeks. And as he does, he is speaking, what he says seems to be speaking simultaneously to two different eras of history. But he seems to be speaking first to this near immediate fulfillment that will happen in 70 AD when the Roman armies under the commander Titus will come and they're going to sack Jerusalem and destroy the temple. But many of the details that we see in this passage many of the details that we see in this passage connect to very specific and remarkable historic fulfillments that unfolded during this historic catastrophe in Jerusalem. And that all happened within the disciples' lifetimes. It was things that they themselves needed to be prepared for. Now, at the same time, Jesus also seems to be speaking to some realities that are to come, to the second coming of Jesus when he returns on the last day to judge the earth. And this has not happened yet. So in approaching Mark 13, people often make one of two mistakes. Right? Some will force the entire text into 70 AD, and they'll ignore what seem to be clear references to the second coming of Jesus. Now, others make the opposite mistake, and they treat this as entirely future. And that doing this ignores that Jesus is answering a specific first century question about the temple's destruction. Right? Both of these two views, I think, flatten the text and don't take all of the verses in it seriously. Now, we saw a little bit of this in Isaiah. I think this is a two-horizon prophecy or prediction from Jesus. Right? When you're driving up on the mountains, when you're a really long way away, and you see like the Rocky Mountains, if you've ever gone on I-70 or I-80 Colorado, you see this big line of mountains, and it looks like it's just one long line. But as soon as you start to get into the mountains, you see, okay, there are some mountains here and here, and there are some that are way back. Right? This is layers of things, but from a long way off, it just looks like one line. I think this is the same thing with this prophecy, where Jesus is going to be throwing all these future events out, but we see that some of them are going to be 70 AD, and some of them are going to be return of Jesus, but they might look like one line to us. So I think that Mark 13, this whole prophetic passage, is this kind of two-horizon prophecy. Now, this view of Mark 13, this is important. This is the broad historic view that Christians have held. Right? The majority of the church fathers, the majority of the reformers believed that this is speaking to both events. And so today, I want to give a roadmap of the next 3 weeks. We're going to be stretching all the way through Mark 13, and I hope that it will help us see how these two events are woven together. I have them on a slide here, if that helps you visualize what's going on. So in verse 2 of our passage, Jesus proclaims the temple is going to be destroyed. And this sparks a question for the disciples about when are these things going to happen? What signs are going to accompany this event. And then Jesus launches into this whole extensive prophecy. Now, as I understand it, verses 3 through 23, in these verses, Jesus is primarily talking about the near historic judgment of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, which happens in 70 AD. And then he's going to switch in verses 24 through 27 to talk about the future global judgment that's going to come when Jesus returns. Then he's going to go back in verses 28 through 30. He's going to give a specific time frame for when the temple is going to be destroyed. But he's going to explain, actually, it's going to happen in this generation. And then in verses 32 through 37, he's going to give a time frame for his return. And he's going to explain that no one can know when he's going to return so that we should always be ready at every moment. But so this is where we're headed over the next few weeks. You don't need to know all of this today, but if you're kind of struggling to piece these things together, I'll put this in the GroupMe. And I think maybe this will help you understand at least where I'm coming from and how I understand what's happening here. So this is where we're headed for the next few weeks. But for today's passage, in these first few verses, everything that we see centers around not the end times, as you probably often hear, but it is mainly about what already happened in Jerusalem in history in 70 AD. And I'll try to show you those things as we go along from the text. So as we pick up today in the Gospel of Mark, we find Jesus and his disciples leaving the temple. So this is coming off the heels of a long mourning where the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all these religious authorities have been bombarding Jesus with these trap questions one after another. And they've been continually failing to find any kind of legitimate accusation against him. And so they all leave. They all stop asking questions. And he and the disciples now head out of the temple to the Mount of Olives. And as they are leaving, we read this. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, here's a theme that has been blazingly clear over the course of all of Mark's gospel, that the religion of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus was extremely outwardly impressive. But the disciples are in awe of the temple, and rightly so, right? The temple in their day was a remarkable spectacle. The Jewish historian Josephus describes it in this way. He says, "The outward face of the temple in its front had everything to surprise men's minds and their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold and of great white and bright white stones. And at the first rising of the sun, it reflected back a very fiery splendor, and those who looked upon it were forced to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays." This thing is ornate, and it is beautiful. It's also massive. Archaeologists have found at least one stone in the temple complex that is 45 feet by 12 feet by 8 feet. This stone is still there. It's buried underground. But they found it. If you're struggling with scale, you take one third of the sanctuary. So like take the projector right there. Everything, like fill that whole third of the room with stone. That is one block of stone in the temple. Now this is extremely impressive. The stones of the temple are impressive. And so it's no wonder that the disciples marveled at these stones and these buildings on their way out. But this temple, the scribes' appearance, the magnitude of their sacrificial system, all of these things were outwardly extremely impressive. But the lives and the hearts and the souls that filled the temple were rotten. They were corrupt. They were spoiled. And so the temple of God was actually it was filled up with idolatry and wickedness and rebellion against God. And so while the disciples marveled at the vineyard, if you will, Jesus proclaims judgment on the vineyard because of the wicked tenants. They've stubbornly refused God, and they're about to kill his only son in just a few days. Now, to be clear, the opulence of the temple is not wrong, right? God is not against opulence at all. God actually gave Solomon very beautiful, very ornate instructions for how to build the temple to begin with. So God is pleased with sincere worship in a beautiful place. But if this beautiful and impressive building is full of dead souls and dead hearts that are far from God, it's totally worthless. And it will face the very same kind of destruction that the temple faced in 70 AD. So while the disciples are enamored with the structure that would fill any of us with a sense of awe and reverence, Jesus, who sees the hearts of men, knows that the building is filled with hypocrisy, with rebellion, and with sin. And so he declares his own holy judgment on it. It will be utterly destroyed down to the very last stone. Right? There will not be a single stone left on another. And with this stunning declaration of Jesus in view, Jesus and disciples now continue out of the temple, across the Kidron Valley, to the Mount of Olives, where they're going to ask Jesus more about this shocking prophecy that he just gave. Verse 3, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished?'" Now, it is extremely hard to overstate how significant the temple was to these men. That the temple is the dwelling place of the Lord. It's the home of the priests of God. It's the place of the sacrifices. It's the place of atonement. It's the center of all religious life. And so Jesus' prophecy that the temple is going to be destroyed is not something that the disciples quickly brush past. Right? This is a cataclysmic prophecy. And so the disciples are asking Jesus for more clarity. Right? They ask, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished? Right? So they're asking when and what sign. And this is important. Notice what the disciples are asking about here. Right? Jesus just said, he's speaking of the temple, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so when the disciples say, when will these things be? These things refers directly to the destruction of the temple. But the disciples are not asking about the signs and the times of the final judgment. They're not asking about the end times. Now, many of us hear this passage and instinctively think this is end times. But you can see how strange it would be for the disciples to ask Jesus about a catastrophic event that will happen in their lifetimes, and then for Jesus to completely skip over their question and talk about a completely different event that none of them will actually live through. Right? They're asking about the destruction of the temple. And so it is my contention, and it's the broad historic view here, that Jesus is indeed answering their question directly, and he's speaking to what they will experience in the next 40 years leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. And this is what Jesus says about the time and the signs of that day. Right? This is what the disciples are going to experience. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Okay, so there are a couple warnings here. We see warnings against false messiahs, warnings about catastrophes, and warnings about persecution. So first, Jesus warns about these false messiahs, right? Verse 5, Jesus began to say, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray." Okay, so the first thing that these disciples need to know is that there will be many people in the coming years claiming to be Jesus, claiming to be the second coming of Jesus. And the warning is, do not be led astray, do not fall for these men. Now, and this warning was immediately relevant. Last year, I read a really interesting book on this by George Holford, written in the early 1800s, called The Destruction of Jerusalem. And in it, he holds up Jesus's prophecies from this chapter alongside the historical accounts of the Pharisee Josephus against Tacitus, a bunch of different non-Christian historians at the time. And he shows, line by line, precise historic fulfillments of every one of these things that we see in this text. If you're interested in all those extra details, it's a fascinating read. I can help you find it. There are very detailed descriptions of all of these things. So in his book, he actually recounts all of the history surrounding six specific men who, soon after Jesus' ascension, falsely claimed to be Messiah and gained major followings, and they were all ultimately killed because of this. So after recounting all of these different detailed histories, he says this, "In short, imposters continually and fatally deceived the people, and at once justified the caution and fulfilled the prediction of our Lord. So we get the picture that this is an immediate problem for the disciples, especially in that day that Jesus is aiming to protect his people from. And it's certainly relevant for us as well, right? The same pattern has extended over the course of history. Many, many, many cult leaders have claimed to be the second coming of Jesus. And every time they do, they deceive, they lead many people astray, they gather a following. It often results in death, but it always results in destroyed souls. Some of you might remember early 90s, David Koresh, claiming messianic authority, develops a commune in Waco, Texas. He stockpiles weapons, and this, it famously resulted in this shootout and a fire that killed 86 people, mostly his own followers. Right, so David Koresh claims messianic authority, gathers people, it destroys their lives, and it destroys their souls. And this is not an isolated case. Right, this is a common historic tactic. False teachers seek influence, they seek fame, they seek authority, and they do this by claiming to be the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus' warning in this text is simply, see that no one leads you astray. If someone claims to be the second coming of Jesus, do not believe them flat out. Why? Well, we find later in the passage, when Jesus returns, nobody's going to miss it. All right, listen to how Jesus describes his return in Mark 13:24. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Or even more, Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And so the biblical witness is that when Jesus comes, it will be visible, it will be glorious, it will be unmistakable. And so what was true then is true now. He says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. But Jesus keeps his sheep, and part of the way that he keeps them is by warning them, do not be led astray. Well, that's a good word for us today. Do not be led astray. It's a good reminder, we need to be careful not to be led astray in that same way. We need to be careful about sinking our roots deep in the Word of God, clinging closely to the Word of God, resting in our Savior and living in safety, knowing that when he comes, it will not be a puzzle to piece together to figure out if it's him or not, but Jesus will be unmistakable. Now, Jesus' second warning for his disciples is about the earthly turmoil and catastrophes. We see this in verse 7. Verse 7 says, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, this should cause us to ask, right, how is wars and rumors of wars a kind of sign? Right, wars and rumors of wars are the norm throughout all of human history. So why would Jesus bring this up as something to look for and something to not be worried about? That's why we need to look at Jesus' context. Because Jesus and the disciples are living in 33 AD. They're right in the middle of what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That's this remarkable era inaugurated by Caesar Augustus, where the supreme strength of Rome led to relative peace in the entire region for about 200 years. In great part because Rome is so strong that nobody really wants to start any conflicts with Rome around. And so Jesus gives this prophecy in a time where Judea was experiencing a remarkably long era of relative peace. But soon after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, all of that changes. George Holford notes here with all the history, he says, these commotions were so frequent from the death of our Lord until the destruction of Jerusalem, that the whole interval might be considered a proper illustration of this prophecy. 150 of the copious pages of the historian Josephus, which contain the history of this period, are everywhere stained with blood. And I'm not going to list all of these things again. Again, you can read about them in this book. There are a lot of remarkable historic fulfillments of this. But he goes on to list war after war after war after war after war that spring up, starting 3 years after Jesus' ascension. And this breaks and serves as the great exception to the empire-wide peace of the Pax Romana. Now, one interesting thing to note is Jesus' warning about rumors of wars, right? If there's a war, there's usually a rumor leading up to it. So why would Jesus include rumors of wars? Well, there's one really interesting moment here in 40 AD that I think this is speaking to. The Roman Emperor Caligula in 40 AD ordered that a statue of himself be set up in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And as you can imagine, the people of Jerusalem did not appreciate this idea. Right? The plan led to a series of protests, a bunch of petitions to Rome, and the project was paused because they did not want to spark an uprising. And then in 41 AD, Caligula is assassinated, and his successor cancels the whole statue in the Holy of Holies project for obvious reasons. Right? He doesn't want to spark anything. Now, in the middle of this whole controversy, the people of Jerusalem were so on edge with the expectation that this might start a war that many of the farmers actually stopped tilling and farming their land. And eventually it all blew over when Caligula dies, but in the moment, right, just a rumor of a war that never actually happens puts a pause on farming throughout the entire country. It's pretty remarkable. The same can be said for Jesus' predictions about earthquakes. There were many earthquakes in that era. And the same can be said for famines. You might remember what at one point the church of Jerusalem is so beaten down by a local famine that Paul goes around to all the churches up in Greece and he collects a big offering to help the Jerusalem Christians buy food in this famine. So there are wars. There are rumors of wars. There are earthquakes. There are famines. And Jesus' encouragement is when these things happen, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Why? Well, it's intuitive, right? We know this, that whenever there is a major disruptive world event, we tend to be alarmed. And not just in a physical sense for our own safety, but there's this tendency that we can have to see a catastrophe and start to speculate on if this is a cosmic sign from God about the end times, right? We try to read the tea leaves on all the global wars and all the crises that surround us. But notice what Jesus says in verse 7. He says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." So notice, we tend to do the opposite. Every time we hear of a war, every time that we hear of a rumor of a war, we get alarmed and we think this is the end, right? But Jesus says, don't do that. Don't be alarmed at every war. Don't be alarmed at every earthquake. Don't be alarmed at famines. He says these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, these things no doubt foreshadow. They point forward to the upheaval of the world that's going to happen when Jesus returns to judge the earth. But each and every one of these things is not a sign that Jesus is going to immediately return. They're simply reminders that he will someday certainly return. It's like birth pains, right? The first contraction, the first birth pain comes, and you know you're going to have the baby, but you don't know if you're going to have that baby in 3 hours or 5 days. We have experienced both, right? Sometimes labor takes a really long time and you wish it were over faster. And sometimes women give birth before they get to the hospital, right? These things happen. You have birth pains, you don't know how long it's gonna be, but you know the baby is going to come. So this is the encouragement for the disciples when they're seeing all these unsettling things. The Pax Romana breaks in wars. Famines take hold. Earthquakes are happening everywhere. Don't be alarmed. Hold the course, stay steady, trust in God, trust in God's timing. Right? The focus is not on some kind of immediate panicked action. It's on continuing to have peace in him. And for us, it's much the same. Right? Do not be alarmed at every war that you see on the news. Instead, continue to fall back, continue to rest, continue to find stability in God's presence and in God's good timing in all of history. Right? These eternal, transcendent anchors for our souls help us to face even the most frightening things that happen all around us and meet them with stability that can only come from God, courage that can only come from God. All right, so like Job, drop your anchor in the sovereign wisdom of God and in his providence over the lives of people and in his unfolding of history, even when we cannot understand when all these things will happen. And this brings us to Jesus' third warning. Jesus' third warning for his disciples is a warning about persecution. And this danger is the one that's the most prominent in the pages of Scripture. Right? If you've read the book of Acts one time, it does not take long to see that the following verses bluntly describe the life of the first century Christian. Right? Listen to this and just hear how the book of Acts is all over it. "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death." Right? To feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here, we must understand that the disciples are expecting. Like, we must understand what the disciples are expecting in these moments. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. He's been revealing and displaying his divine nature and his power every day for 3 years. His authority over sickness, over the demonic realm, over the weather, over life and death, his authority over the Sabbath, his authority to forgive sins. And now he's coming to Jerusalem. It's on the Passover. He's revealing himself publicly as king. He's cleansing the temple. He's confronting the Pharisees. But the disciples have every expectation that Jesus is going to go sit on David's throne and establish Israel as this earthly superpower and usher in this golden age of peace and prosperity and comfort, and that they, as his apostles or his disciples, are going to have a front row seat to this stunning earthly victory. But they're fully expecting that the hard times are over and the good times are here. But Jesus says, this age, this coming time will be marked not by prosperity and comfort, but by persecution, by suffering. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be put on trial. Your families will be divided on the line of allegiance to the Lord Jesus, even to the point that family members are going to deliver their families over to wicked rulers to be killed for the gospel. But what these disciples needed to be prepared for was not palace life. It was suffering, service, and persecution. And it does not take long for that to unfold. But Acts 4, Peter and John are thrown in prison for healing a man and preaching the gospel. Acts 5, they're arrested again for preaching the gospel. An angel frees them from prison. They go right back to the temple and they just preach the gospel even more. Acts 7, Stephen boldly proclaims Christ before the Sanhedrin and he is stoned to death for his testimony to Jesus. Acts 8, Saul of Tarsus sparks persecution that's so intense that all the Christians in Jerusalem scatter throughout Judea to escape Saul. And once Paul is converted, saved by Jesus, he goes on, and we know he lives a life of continual persecution, specifically because of his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. He's beaten, he's stoned, he's shipwrecked, he's tried, he's imprisoned. And it seems like every time we read one of his letters, he's writing from prison. And just as Jesus says here, this persecution happens in synagogues, in Roman councils, in families, everywhere. All right, so Jesus here is flipping. He's correcting their expectations for life in this world as a follower of the Messiah. Following Jesus does not lead the disciples to a luxurious life of prominence and comfort in the world. It leads them directly into persecution. Verse 1, they will deliver you over to councils. Verse 9. They will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings. That's interesting. We know Paul actually stood before Agrippa, Felix, and even Caesar. Why? Jesus says, for my sake, to bear witness before them. Right? So you see these intense warnings about what life's going to be like for the disciples over the next 40 years. But why? Why is this kind of life happening? What's going on here? On the one hand, it's happening because they're following, they're preaching, and they're clinging to a savior that the world hates. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All right, so the person of Jesus is offensive to the world for a number of reasons, but the chief among them is that Jesus' incarnation and his mission, right, the fact that he came to die for our sins implies that we are so sinful that we deserve the death that he died. We deserve to be crucified. We deserve hell. Now, this is the unflinching message of Jesus. He says, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. And Jesus comes to save us. He comes to atone for us. He comes to shed his blood and break his body and lay down his life in love. But the world hates him because he is the only way to eternal life, which means that I don't deserve it, I can't earn it, and I cannot get there any other way than bowing the knee in humble faith and entrusting myself to the true King who can and does save sinners. Now, the mission of Jesus, his death for us, and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way to God, have from the very beginning drawn the hatred of the world. And as we go and proclaim this gospel, this same gospel, this same sinful state of humanity, this same need for the Lord Jesus to save us, and the same exclusivity of Jesus as the only way, but the hatred that the world has toward Jesus will also be directed at his people. So at one level, persecution comes because of our identification with Jesus, who was himself persecuted for the very truth that we preach about him. But on the other hand, as a result, we see all over this text, the reason the disciples and Christians in every age are persecuted is because in this persecution and in this suffering, we're spreading the gospel, right? We're witnessing, and there are promises stored up right here in the text by Jesus that should drive and hold the disciples and us in the midst of this kind of suffering. First promise, this suffering will spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But verse 10, buried in the center of all these warnings about persecution, verse 10 says this, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And this is not a command. Right? Jesus is not saying you must do this. Right? This is a certain statement. The gospel must, the gospel will certainly be proclaimed to all the nations. Right? So the path of persecution leads directly to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God being spread to the ends of the earth. Global salvation. Right? The promise of the global proclamation of the gospel is meant to drive the disciples to endure because their pain and their suffering and the public ridicule that falls on them because of their allegiance to King Jesus will, it will be used by Jesus to get his message further, deeper, and wider in the world. Simply, your persecution will not be wasted. It's part of God's plan to spread the gospel. What an encouraging promise that is to remember when persecution stings in this life. Promise two, God will be with you and he will actively help you, right? He will give you the very words that you need. Verse 11 says this, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, in these intense situations that would cause anyone to be anxious, he says, don't be anxious, because as you face these very real threats, you'll be equipped by your very present God to face them and to effectively witness through them. What a difference the presence of the Holy Spirit makes in the life of the believer. One of the most memorable moments leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, we see the Apostle Peter being questioned privately by a servant girl and a few bystanders about if he knows Jesus. A clear, pressing opportunity to evangelize, right? Peter can bear witness to Christ. He can tell them, yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he will save us. Put your faith in him. Trust him. But as we know, Peter is overwhelmed by his anxieties, and three times he denies even knowing Jesus. And there's ultimately forgiveness and redemption for Peter. It's good news. But listen to what Peter says the next time that he's given a similar kind of opportunity. Right? This man who buckled under the private questioning of a servant girl before Jesus' death says this when he's on trial to prosecutors who want to kill him. This is after the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the people of God. We read this in Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, this is amazing. And this continues through Acts. If you look for it as you read through Acts, you'll see this a lot of times where the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit directly leads to bold gospel proclamation. Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Right? The filling of the Holy Spirit, more than any other unique event in Acts, is tied to bold gospel proclamation. This is the main fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's boldness in the face of persecution. God upholds his people, and he's promised to be with us, and he's promised to equip us in moments where we on our own would surely buckle under the pressures of persecution. Third promise, God has stored up a salvation for suffering and enduring people. We see this in verse 13. Verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So endurance is a mark and a feature of salvation, because the God who chose us and called us and gives us a new birth also keeps us, and he preserves us even through these difficulties. And so with great joy, we remember that there is a crown of life that's stored up for those who cling to Christ, those who remain in Christ, those who remain in him in the face of trials in this life. Traditionally, we think that 11 out of the 12 disciples were martyred for their testimony to Jesus, all of them except the apostle John. Right? So these men's association with Jesus and partnership with Jesus did not gain them the treasures of this world. It brought them daily trials, and it ultimately cost almost every one of them their earthly lives. But through communion with Jesus, they gained eternal life. They were saved, and each and every one of them, and each and every believer throughout all of history who trusts God until the end will receive a surpassing weight of future glory that's stored up for them with our Savior in his kingdom. So as we come to today's passage, I want to be crystal clear about these things. While these words were centrally and precisely fulfilled in the lives of the disciples leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, these things speak to the entire church age in real, pressing, and glorious ways. Right, we've waded through a lot of history, some difficult verses today, but if I've lost you, tune in, because this is, I believe, the heart of what God has for us today in the 21st century. Just as we see in the lives of the disciples, Christians in this age will face false messiahs and false teachers. So do not be led astray. Hold up everything that you hear from man to the perfect word of God. Test it and know that when Jesus returns, it will be unmistakable. So do not be led astray by someone claiming to be him. We will all face calamities in this world, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, and the like. Do not be alarmed by these things. Do not be tossed around by world events, but keep laser focus on Jesus Christ and find stability, not in our unstable world, but in our immovable and eternally reliable Savior who does not change. And we will face persecution. We might not be thrown in prison. We might not be killed. Maybe we will. But regardless, there will be moments in your life where testifying to Jesus will cost you something. It will cause you to suffer, to lose social standing. It will come between you and your family members. And the encouragement of Jesus, as every generation faces these kinds of trials, is to cling to the precious promises that the invincible purpose of the gospel will not be thwarted in the world, that the Holy Spirit will be with you and he will help you, and that as you endure, you are on the road to inexpressible eternal glory with Jesus Christ. Couple questions to help us think through these things that we've seen in the text today. First question, is external impressiveness the emphasis of your religion, or is internal faithfulness? Right, these disciples are overwhelmed by the beauty of the stones of the temple, and they're kind of missing, it seems like they're missing the spiritual rock that lies inside the temple. But Jesus sees, and what matters to Jesus is, more than anything, is a sincere love for God, internal faithfulness. So is your own religion marked by a pursuit of external impressiveness, or is it marked by a pursuit of internal faithfulness that will then overflow to the externals of your life? Second, mentally and spiritually prepare yourself for deceivers, for calamities, and for persecution. The life of the Christian is not an easy life. It's a glorious life because we have Christ, and it's a glorious life because we're following Christ. But it should be no surprise, as we follow a suffering Messiah, that we too will face suffering for giving our lives, devoting our lives to his glory and the spiritual welfare of the people around us. And lastly, pick one of these promises and meditate on it often this week. These are the realities. These are the bedrock of the kind of hope and joy and endurance that Jesus is talking about here. Right? The invincible global success of the gospel. The gospel will invincibly go to the ends of the earth and save the world. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's good news. That should give us hope. You could meditate on the presence and the help of the Holy Spirit. Remember that he's with you, that he's helping you. Or simply on the salvation that is in store. As you face loss today, remember the eternal gain gain that you already have secure in Christ that you will receive at the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your